loved the song choices tonight. I haven't sung some of those songs in a month of Mondays, and it was reminding me of when we get together with Sonny's family and sing all of the songs that we never sing. It was awesome. Thank you. I really appreciated the song selection tonight. I know you did that just for me, so I just wanted to say thank you. We're in Joel tonight if you want to take some time and turn over there. I'll give you a second. I'm trying something new with the Minor Prophets sermons. Usually what I do is I'll have the actual scripture reference typed out in my notes, but I know that sometimes these Minor Prophet books are hard to find and flip to, and so I'm actually flipping to them with you so that I can help you get there a little bit better, so that I'm not speeding along through this. This was from some of your feedback that I got as we began this series, so I appreciate that. We're going to talk about the book of Joel, and before we get into it, it's just one of those things. We don't have to live on this earth very long before we figure out that there are just frightening things on this planet. Drop bears. Caden, you know what drop bears are? You've heard of them? Okay. At least Caden knows. And they are frightening. They're not real. But I encourage you to Google them at home with the lights off. It's a drop bear is an Australian Bigfoot, I guess you could call it. It's basically a rabid, flesh-eating koala that has these huge fangs that will drop out of trees and attack people that are unwary as they're walking around the outback of Australia. So drop bears are frightening. Clowns, they're frightening. Spiders. You know, we've had these conversations about what frightens us, and everybody that was there knows that I am deathly afraid of owls. They're the most frightening creature on the face of the planet. All right, I would not do well at Hogwarts. All right? But have you ever stopped to try to communicate fear? I'm not talking about telling someone you're afraid. I'm talking about actually communicating fear. Right, let's say that we're all afraid of clowns for a second. And you're trying to explain to someone, you're trying to communicate to someone your fear of clowns. So what do you say? What's the language that you use as you're attempting to describe not just the physical state of a clown, but your emotional state and what you're going through as you're trying to describe this fearful object to an individual who maybe doesn't even have that fear? And you're trying to get that across to them. And so you're going to use simile. You're going to use metaphor. You're going to use all of the tricks of the trade when it comes to language to try and just communicate what fear actually looks like. How you feel. What is going on. And how many of us, for those of us that read through Joel this last week, we recognize that there's just a lot of imagery in the book that is fear-inducing. Right? And I really think the reason it strikes such fear in us as readers is because it attacks the basics of life. The stability, the food, the how we're going to take care of ourselves. For example, if you look at Joel chapter 2, we're going to look at 30 and 31. When he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Or you go to Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And he gives us all of these images. And there has been a lot of words written and books upon books, pages upon pages about what these things mean, what they stand for, when it's going to happen, when did it happen. We need to know what this is about because we're taking it all so literally. But I'm not convinced, that we need to be overly concerned on the when, and we definitely shouldn't be overly concerned on the literal. that the images that are being presented in Joel's prophecy are being presented for a very specific reason. We looked at Joel chapter 1 and verse 4. These locusts that are mentioned, they're also mentioned again in chapter 2 and verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten the creeping locust, stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. I don't need to know, and I don't actually think that this was an actual locust plague, a literal locust plague that swept into Judah to take care of business. It could have been, but I'm not convinced that it is. But we spent a lot of time trying to figure out, well, we need to figure out when Joel was prophesying so we can figure out when this locust plague happened. Let's look at it in just a little bit of context, all right? Joel is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, all right? And more than likely, he is prophesying to Judah after Israel has been carried away into captivity by Assyria. So, take that context into account as we're looking at it. Assyria, the rise of Babylon as they're coming in. These locusts aren't literal images that we need to be thinking about, but God is using them as a picture of the army that is going to sweep away what the leftovers of what was there from the other armies. Israel is gone. Babylon's coming to take what's left. This is the image that's being used. And for those of us that have experienced locust, we can understand that. When we were living in Nebraska, I was doing mail delivery. Yeah, rural mail delivery, and it was awesome. I had a little Geo Metro, and yes, I fit in it, that I would deliver the mail in because the post office was paying me, I think, 48 or 50 cents a mile to drive my 350-mile route. And I was paying 10 bucks in gas to drive that little Geo Metro. And it was small enough, I could just drive with the passenger window down and reach across, hit the mailbox, throw the mail in, and keep going. We got hit by grasshoppers one year really bad. It was horrible. I would come home, and my little red Geo Metro would be green from the grasshoppers. And there would still be some left alive, you know, clawing in the grill, and like, let me out of here. They were everywhere. And the farmers were upset because of the grasshoppers and locusts that had come through because of the damage it will do to the crops. So we understand what is being talked about here, and it's not something that's supposed to be making us feel warm and fuzzy. It's supposed to produce fear. We're supposed to be afraid when we read Joel's prophecy, because the whole reason, the entire purpose for Joel's prophecy is to lead Judah to repentance. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Excuse me. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?" Joel is trying to lead the people to repentance, and quite honestly, the fastest way to repentance is to make someone scared. Afraid of what God is coming, or what God is bringing because of their sin. And Joel's message here is actually very simple, and it cuts to the heart of the issue. You've got to bring it all. You've got to bring your whole heart in this repentance thing. Anything less than your whole heart is going to be in vain. It's not going to be accepted by God. And if you want to see true repentance, bring the whole heart with you. Because who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. And we actually get the description of God there in verse 13. That's the most quoted section of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. This is the description that goes all the way back to when Moses had asked God about seeing his glory. And he hides him in the rock. And as God is passing, this is the announcement that God makes concerning himself and his character. And this is something that David will fall back to many times in the Psalms, and here Joel falls back to it. Look at God's character. Repent. This is what he's looking for. And you go to the final verses of the book, this imagery of Judah's restoration when this wholehearted repentance occurs. Chapter 3, we'll start in verse 18. He says, "And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." It's interesting that only the remnant is actually going to see the fulfillment of this promise. They're the only ones that are going to get the benefit of that because of their return to the Lord and their repentance. And ultimately, these three chapters is all about the day of the Lord and judgment. Okay? You look at chapter 1. Now we'll start in verse 15 where he says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. The day of the Lord, this judgment is coming." And I think a lot of times we hear that phrase and we start thinking of some future apocalyptic setting, and we are trying to pin down literal day, week, month, year, and we get our numerologists on board to start looking at the numbers and crunching the mathematics and the algebra that nobody remembers because they don't use it anymore in their regular lives, and they come up with dates. You guys remember the last time somebody came out and said the world was ending and that was going to be the day of the Lord? Yeah. Where are we now? Still waiting. Guys, this day that's mentioned in Joel is not some distant unknown future for us. It already happened. It has already occurred. You look at Joel chapter 2, verse 25, when he says, "Then I will make up to you for the years the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, which my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." It's already happened. Right, there's not going to be some big valley of Megiddo where all of the armies of the Lord of the nations of the world are going to be gathered together. This is a judgment vision. It's an image of the power of God and how he is over all of the nations. That this day of the Lord that Joel is prophesying about has already occurred. In fact, everything in Joel has already occurred. It's not something future tense. But his message was so important that even though everything we read about here has already been fulfilled, it was still meant to be a story that was carried on for generation to generation to generation. In Joel chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation." That this judgment that is coming upon Judah because of their sin is a story that is so important that they cannot forget it. It must continue to be told from generation to generation. In the same way that the story of their redemption from Egypt was meant to be told every year, from generation to generation, Joel's story is supposed to be told over and over and over again. They didn't listen. Babylon will carry him into captivity. No repentance. Similar to what we saw with Hosea and the northern kingdom. And there's a lot. There is a lot that led to what is happening in Judah at the time that Joel is prophesying. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, it becomes pretty clear that the nation is in a stupor. He says, "Awake, drunkards, and weep. and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Again, this is an imagery thing. I'm not convinced that everybody in Judah was raging alcoholics and that they were drunk all the time. And I think that this is an imagery of the spiritual stupor that has fallen upon the nation of Judah. And what's interesting about it is if you jump down to verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, gird yourselves with sackcloth. Now, when we read that phrase, gird yourselves with sackcloth, we would expect Joel, if he's telling the nation to wake up from this stupor, that all of the men and women of the nation should be putting on sackcloth and ashes. But that's not who he's talking to here. And lament, priests. Wail, ministers of the altar. Spend the night in sackcloth, ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The reason the nation is in this spiritual stupor falls directly on the shoulders of the priesthood. The priesthood is more concerned with their own welfare than the spiritual state of the people. It's a welfare state. And I know in America we hear the phrase welfare state and certain things come to mind, but I'd like for us to change our thought process on that. Because a welfare state is nothing more than a mentality of selfishness and focusing only on ourselves. Making sure that we maintain status quo. Making sure that we're always comfortable. And that's what the priests were doing in Judah. Maintenance of the status quo. More concerned about their own comfort than they were about the spiritual malady that is infecting the southern kingdom. And multiple times throughout Joel's prophecy, they are told that part of their repentance is going to be leading the people to repentance. Instead, they lead the people to destruction. And so Joel's prophecies are initially fulfilled and completed. The return of the remnant. There's some secondary fulfillment on the day of Pentecost that we won't get into tonight. And I encourage you to read Acts chapter 2 in conjunction with what you've read in Joel. While all these prophecies have been fulfilled, we still have the question to answer of what is God trying to tell his people today through Joel's prophecy? I don't know if we're going to necessarily like it. We exist in this new kingdom, right, that was created through the death, burial, and resurrection of our master. We've been added to that kingdom through the gospel. And did you pick up on what our reading said that we all are? Priests. Which begs the question, priests, do I, live in a welfare state? It's just like the priesthood of old was meant to lead the people to repentance and understanding the nature and character of God, but yet they were more concerned about maintenance of status quo and being comfortable rather than they were about the spiritual issues of the nation that they were living in. They led the people to destruction instead of to repentance. Am I part of the blame for the destruction or the salvation of those around me? I think what God is trying to tell his people today is that we need to be taking our role as priests very seriously. And that he has established this priesthood on this earth, in this place, in this time, to be a people who are more concerned with the spiritual state of those around us than our own personal comfort level. We don't maintain status quo as priests, especially when status quo goes directly against God's truth. I'll leave the question for you to answer yourselves through prayer and meditation this week as you live your lives for God. I pray that we are a people who are unhappy with the concepts and ideas and mentalities of the world around us, and we feel heartsick at what we see going on around us, and that we strive to show the world God's character, that we strive to show them who he is as we strive to lead them to repentance, so that God can be merciful to them in the same way that he was merciful to us. That's who he's calling us. That's who he's calling us to be through Joel's message. We're going to stand and sing the song that Mike selected, "Lead On, O King Eternal." You know, when we say that phrase, "Lead On, O King Eternal," you know what that implies? That we're following him, right? We're not just telling Jesus, "Lead on, O King, I'm going to be over here." There's the implication that we're following him and in his footsteps and his behaviors and what he's calling us to be in that role of leader and master. It's a moment for us to sing the song and be encouraged that we are going to follow as he leads. And perhaps you find yourself struggling with that following tonight. You need some encouragement, you need prayers of the body, perhaps counsel from the elders, whatever it is. Or you're ready to actually begin the process of being led by Jesus. We encourage you, whatever your need is, we make it known by coming forward while we stand and sing.